Let's look at one verse to get started, verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Jesus, in his famous Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, said in verse 4 and 5, these words, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." John tells us that it is the last time. And one of the ways we know that it is the last time, or the last hour, literally, is that there are many antichrist in the world. John also tells us in our text today, look at with me in verse 26, why he wrote these very words, the passage under examination this morning. Notice verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them who would seduce you or lead you astray." What we're going to study this morning is all about the last days. It's all about the spirit of Antichrist. It's all about the false teachings that are being spread concerning Jesus Christ, and that no man would deceive you or lead you astray. Now, that's an amazing thing. All week I've been studying this passage about false teachers, the Antichrist, that no man deceive you. And yesterday morning I got up and I was in the corner of our bedroom. There's a chair there that I love to sit in and read. And I'm sitting there and reading, and the birds are singing outside, and the sun's coming through the window, and the house was quiet, and I'm reading. And I start in verse 18, "Let no man deceive you." I start in verse 18, "Little children, it's the last times. And you heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last days." I had no sooner finished reading that verse than I heard a ding dong. It was the doorbell. I knew immediately who it was. And when I opened the door, there were two individuals, two men standing there, one holding an Awake magazine. And they actually said to me, they said, "Hi, we're out knocking on doors, encouraging people to read their Bibles. Have you ever read the Bible?" And it's just amazing. I go, I get to try out my sermon right now. I said, "Yeah, I was just reading my Bible." They go, "Really?" I said, "Yes." They go, "What were you reading?" I said, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked. I was just reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that Antichrist shall come, and look, you're on my doorstep." You should have seen how big their eyes got. They thought, "What have we gotten into?" And I begin to tell them that, you know, in these days we live in, that there will be those who will come who will deny that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that he is God come in the flesh. Now, immediately go, "Oh, you're one of those Trinitarians. You believe in the Trinity, and you don't believe that, you know, there's only one God." And I said, "No, I believe there's only one God. But he's manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, fully God and fully man in one person." And as I began to share with them, as they did their little detours and went off different areas, they began to use other texts and so forth. But how wonderful to be able to know the Word of God, and to be ready to give an answer to every man, the reason for the hope that lies in you, and to do it with meekness and fear. So I was able to share for quite some time. I'm going to come back to my little story in just a moment when we get down to about verse 23 and 21, 22 and 23. But you need to be careful. Not only are there antichrists in this world, they will come to you. They will knock on your door. They will ring your doorbell. They will stand on your porch, and they will try to convert you, or they will try to seduce you or lead you astray in the area of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we have life that is real, if we know God, if we have fellowship with Him, if we walk in the light, if we keep His word, we will not be led astray in these last days. Now, to set the context, and we're going to go verse by verse through this text, John has given us two tests so we can know the true from the false. First, he gave us the moral test of obedience, chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do you know that you know God? How do you know that you're a true Christian? How do you know that you're a real believer? The answer is very clear. You will keep, obey His commandments. And then He gave us the social test of love, chapter 2, verse 9. Look at it with me. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. So we have the moral test of obedience. If you know Him, you will obey Him. If you know Him, you will love your brother. And we looked at the birthmark of the believer being that of love. But after a brief digression, John warning us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John comes back to his principal purpose, the discrimination between the true and the false, by means of another test. And here's our test this morning. We come back to this theme in John. How to test the true from the false. How to know the real from the phony. Is it a genuine believer or is it a false believer? And the test that we look at this morning is the test known as the doctrinal test of belief. The doctrinal test of belief centers, listen carefully, it centers in Jesus Christ. So it's what's called the Christological test. That's the technical term for it, the Christological test. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? If someone knocks on your door or tries to share with you their doctrine, the real issue is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What is your Christology? What is your view of Jesus Christ? Is it biblical? And so because of the Gnostics' false teaching about Jesus, denying His humanity or denying His deity, John writes these words as a doctrinal test for the true and the false. Let me make it very clear once again. To deny the humanity of Jesus Christ is just as great an error as to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If you deny either His humanity or His deity, you have the same problems as you denied just His deity. You can't deny His humanity. You can't deny His deity. You have to have fully God and fully man, one person, Jesus Christ, to have the true God. This isn't just to be a Christian. This isn't just to know the truth. You have to believe that in order to have the life that is real. John says this is a mark of the real, genuine, true believer. Now, this passage, like so many passages in John, defies a logical analysis. And I came pretty close to rearranging my sermon to take it in a more logical approach, but I opted again, as I normally try to do, to take it in its chronological order as the text lays it out. So it's going to be a little bit mumble-jumbled a little bit, and I'll try to make it as clear as I can. We'll go back and forth on some verses. But most scholars agree that there are three sections to verses 18 to 28. And I want you to write them down and note them as we look at each one. The first is the contrast between deceivers and true believers, verses 18 to 21. The first division is the contrast between the false believer and the real believer, between the true believer and the professing believer. Let's go back and read this section beginning in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and you have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. And so they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you, that is you Christians, you genuine, you real believers, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 21 says, I have not written unto you because you have not known the truth, but because you have known the truth, and no lie is of the truth. Now in verse 18, John starts with his loving, fatherly, pastoral term of endearment. Notice it in verse 18, little children. John has a pastor's heart. He's the aged at this point in his life. And John is thinking lovingly and tenderly and pastorally. He's loving these believers that he's writing to, and he's saying, little children. He's using this term of endearment. Now, he's not singling out a younger group of believers in the church. He's referring to all the Christians in Asia that he's writing to. He's writing to these churches of Galatia, and he's not writing to, as earlier he mentioned, the young men, the fathers, the little children. He's not putting them into groups. The little children of verse 18 is all the believers. Because he's the elder and because he's their pastor, he's thinking of them as God's dear children. And we are the family of God. It is the pastor's job and responsibility and obligation to warn God's people of spiritual danger. If a pastor does not warn God's people, he is not doing what the Bible commands him to do. If he doesn't protect the flock from the wolves, remember Jesus said that they will come to you, the wolves will come to you, and how do they come to you? In sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. It is the pastor's responsibility and duty to warn God's people of danger. It's also his responsibility and duty to preach and teach the true gospel and the doctrines concerning Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. So there's the positive teaching, the Christology and the doctrinal teaching, and then there's the negative warning. Now, the negative warning has fallen on hard times in the church today. It's not popular. It's not politically correct. It doesn't placate to the seeker-sensitive, user-friendly church concept. You know that the New Testament, by the way, was written to Christians. And when you come to church to study the Bible, it's written to Christians. It's not written to the unbeliever. It's not written to the unsaved. That's why primarily when I teach the Bible and I preach it on Sunday morning, I'm speaking to Christians about Christianity. I'm seeking to teach you the Word of God. Primary purpose is not here to evangelize, but to edify and to build up and to educate God's people. We pray that souls will be saved as the fruit of that, and you go out and you're light in the darkness, you're salt of the earth. And you share the gospel and God saves souls. And he does do that here even in the corporate worship of our fellowship. But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to worship God. and to educate and build up and edify God's people that they might go out and be the evangelist and be the salt and be the light and build up and edify the believers so that they can do the work of an evangelist. And so John in his pastor's heart, my little children. Now notice in verse 18 the phrase, the last time. It is the last time or last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Christs and Antichrist. And this is how we know, whereby we know that it is again, he repeats himself, the last time. So twice in one verse he uses the phrase, the last time. What does he mean by that phrase? That phrase in the New Testament is used for the entire age of the church. Several places in the New Testament, it's referring to the time between the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That whole period is referred to in the Bible as the last time. But I believe that John has not only that in mind, but he also believed, because of the abundance of false teaching and the presence of the Antichrist teaching, that they were living in the last days of the last days. Now, if John thought he was in the last days of the last days, don't you think that we're in the last days of the last days? I believe that it stretched a lot further than John ever imagined. And understandably, it could stretch farther than we would ever imagine. But I can't help but think, by many signs and many indications, we are living in the last days of the last days. And by that term, I mean the time just before the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not my subject and it's not in my text, but let me tell you a couple of things that indicate that we're in the last days of the last days. The Bible tells us that before Jesus Christ comes back, there will be a one world government. The world will be unified as one. You could read about that in the paper tomorrow. We're beginning to read about it right now. The Bible tells us that in the last days, there will be one currency. We're hearing talk right now about not the standard for oil being the dollar, but the euro or some other form of currency. We see, like never before, the weakening of the American dollar. And with our economic crisis, we are in a very, 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 very dire situation as America grows weaker and weaker, and our government doesn't seem to be doing much to promote its strength, but its weakening and its demise in the eyes of the world. As the playing field is leveled and the world becomes one and we have one currency. And the Bible also tells us that in the last days there will be one religion. One world religion. Years ago, we had what was called the ecumenical movement, and we had the world church, the World Council of Churches. We had the falling away, the apostasy from the faith, and the lack of emphasis on doctrinal truth, and many religions beginning to unify and unite under one banner. And out of all of the system that develops, one world, one currency, one religion, we will have one leader. One leader. Now, John is the only individual that calls him the Antichrist. That term for this man of sin, called the son of perdition, called the beast in other places, this world ruler, John calls the Antichrist. Notice he uses the term there in verse 18, twice. He uses the word last days and he uses the word Antichrist twice. What do we mean, or what does John mean by this term Antichrist? It has two meanings. Listen carefully. And number one has the meaning of against. The Antichrist is against Christ. The second meaning is in place of. So the Antichrist is not only opposing Christ, but he is going to take the place of Christ. Now, in our context today, in verse 18, we have the Antichrist in two aspects. We have the person of the Antichrist that shall come. This man of sin, this world-ruling dictator who will come in the last days. I believe after the rapture of the church is caught up, that the Antichrist will be revealed. That which is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist will be taken away, the church is taken out, and God allows the Antichrist to be unveiled. This man of sin, son of perdition. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. He will take the place of Christ. Even the Jews will believe that he is their Savior, he is their Messiah. But notice at the end of verse 18, even now, there are many Antichrist. The Antichrist that John wants to deal with in this text is that even now there are many Antichrist. In what sense are there now Antichrist? In John's day, and all the way up to our day, they rang my doorbell and stood on my front porch yesterday. There were two Antichrists there. False teachers. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and we're going to go into a little more deeply here in just a moment. Anyone who denies any doctrine, any teaching, any biblical truth about Jesus Christ is Antichrist. I believe it stretches far beyond just the idea of, do you believe that he is the Messiah? The idea behind John writing here is that he is God in flesh, God incarnate. That's what John is seeking to convey. So it's a doctrinal issue about who Jesus Christ is. Anyone who denies that is Antichrist. And the ramifications of that are very tragic indeed. So John is not talking about the personal Antichrist who will embody all that the spirit of Antichrist is about, and he will oppose Christ and oppose God and take the place of Christ, but he's talking about in his day and on all down to our day that there will be false teachers, Antichrist, who will promote their false doctrine. And then notice at the end of verse 18, the prevalence of Antichrist teachers is a sign of the last hour. Now, you don't hear that quite often. We hear about earthquakes and famines, climate change, Israel becoming a nation, and I understand all those things. Did you know the Bible teaches, the New Testament is very clear, that the proliferation, the rise of Antichrist doctrine concerning Jesus is a sign of the last days. Ron Rhodes has written an excellent book called The Challenge of the Cults and the New Religions. He says these words, prior to 1850, cultists were particularly unheard of in America. Today, there's well over 20 million Americans involved in cults and the occult. Some research suggests that among the cults and religious movements founded in the last 150 years, membership has escalated up to 3,000%. A perusal of the contemporary religious scene makes it clear that the cults have truly taken advantage of the great American heritage of freedom of speech and religion to spread their unorthodox and in some cases dangerous doctrines. In 1830, we had the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, commonly known as the Mormons. The Jehovah's Witness started in 1870. the New Thought Movement and Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, 1879. The United Church of Religious Science, founded by Ernest S. Holmes in 1927. The Unity School of Christianity, founded by Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, 1891. The beginning of the New Age movement, over 12 million Americans involved in the New Age movement. It's a revival of ancient Gnosticism. I was reading, working on my sermon yesterday, and my wife came in with a Sun Telegram. She goes, check this out. This is another illustration for you tomorrow. Yesterday's Sun Telegram, an article or an interview with an R. Crum, Zaps the Book of Genesis. Evidently, he's a Zap comic artist, and he's written R-rated comics. I don't know anything about the guy. But he's just finished a comic book on the book of Genesis. He's done a whole series of, did a book on the book of Genesis. In this interview with him, he says he's not an atheist like his father. Crum described himself as a Gnostic, a member of that ancient movement searching for spiritual enlightenment. So we just have an X-rated comic artist who wrote a book on the book of Genesis or a comic thing on the book of Genesis who claims to be a Gnostic. It'll be for sale in your local bookstore. I've told you the last several weeks, Gnosticism is not dead. It's alive and well. In the Church of Religious Science, it's alive and well in the New Age movement. All of the false religions and false teachings have some characteristics of this Gnostic heresy. We have the Church of Scientology. We have the Unification Church and Reverend Moon and his false doctrine about Christ, himself claiming to be Jesus Christ incarnate. We have the Baha'i Faith. We have the Unitarian Universalism. In our modern times, we have the Da Vinci Code written by Dan Brown, claiming that in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, they voted that Jesus would be God. That's just purely made up. We have the book called The Third Jesus by Deepak Chopra. We need to find the third Jesus. This is the cosmic Jesus. It's the cosmic Christ that we can all know and experience and have living inside of us. This form of pantheism and universalism. Again, the revival of the ancient Gnostic heresy. We have The New Earth by Eckhart Tolle, which happened to be one of Oprah Winfrey's book of the month, like I really care. Can't wait to read it. Again, a cosmic Christ that dwells in every one of us, that Jesus was no different. This is what happens. You deny the humanity of Christ, you deny the deity of Christ, and listen very, very careful, you deny the uniqueness of Christ. You too are God. You too are a Christ. God is in you, and you're no different than Jesus. He just reached a higher level. Even as the Gnostics had to work their way up through these levels of knowledge to reach God, so you reach that level. Jesus just reached a higher level. He reached this God-conscious level of nirvana, of self-realization. Now, why is it that these cults are so prevalent in these last days? I'll just read you the list. I'd love to tarry on them, but I don't know how I'm going to get through my text as it is this morning. But I found this interesting. Ron Rhodes, in his book on the cults, mentions these 9 factors that are happening in the world today. Number one, the church failure to make doctrinal preaching and teaching a high priority. It is not popular. It is not in vogue. It is not cool. It is not what's happening. It's not what grows a mega church to preach doctrinal sermons. I've talked to more than one pastor that lately said, when they began to preach doctrinal sermons, their attendance went down. When you preach on marriage or the practical Holy Spirit, or you preach on spiritual warfare, or you preach on, you know, how to be more successful in the world, the attendance goes up. We're living in the last days. Men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth and be given unto fables. You come week after week to hear doctrinal sermons, you're a rare breed. Because it's not in vogue. And I believe that one of the problems in the proliferation of these cults and false teachings today is due to the church's failure to make doctrine a priority. Second reason he gives is the breakdown in the family. These kids from broken homes are easy prey for the cults. And then thirdly, a reaction against secular humanism. We're seeing a reaction away from secular humanism and materialism to the spiritual. It's in vogue today to be spiritual, but to be pluralistic. You know, every religion is equally valid. There are no absolute truths, and we must accept everything. And then in the 60s, those of you that lived through the 60s and are still alive to tell about it, the turn to the East. The Beatles' promotion of transcendental meditation. It seemed there were a time in the late 60s that everyone was a TMer. You know, everybody's into transcendental meditation. Every one of my friends in high school got into transcendental meditation. Thank God for reaching down and saving my wife before she was converted. She was into transcendental meditation. Saved by the grace of God. And the false teachings. And you raise your hand in one of their ashrams or one of their meetings. What about Jesus saying, I am the only way, the truth, and the life? And they'll change the subject real quick. Well, he's just one way. He's just one way of many paths. And we're all Christ and we're all God. And they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The turn to the East. It's interesting that the East has come to the West. The East is still the East, but the West is no longer the West. And then we saw the increase in relativism. Number six, the emphasis on self. The emphasis on self. Number seven, the emphasis on feelings and experience. This ties in with the failure of the church. Trying to cater to the world. The emphasis on feelings and experience. Make people feel good. Emphasize experience. Neglect doctrinal teaching that educates the mind. And then number eight, the effective use of the media. Our media is saturated with New Age concepts and ideas, false doctrines about Jesus and God. And then number nine, moral rebellion, which is the fruit of everything that was just listed there. But I want to move on in my text. Notice verse 19. Their relation to the people of God, that is these false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would. And the little words, no doubt, in my authorized version, should be omitted. They're inserted for a flow of thought there, but they do not appear in the Greek text. John just says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that is the false teachers, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I want you to memorize that verse. I'm kidding, you're supposed to laugh. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. The fact that they went out from us indicates that they were not of us. You got that? John is saying that their departure from the real believers, from the true faith, is a manifestation or indication that they are not true Christians. They're not real believers. They went out from us because they were not really of us. What's he saying? He's saying they were never born again. They were never saved. They were never true Christians. They were never regenerated. They never had the Holy Spirit. They weren't really born again. They were tares among the wheat. They were a Judas among the 12 apostles. They weren't real. They weren't genuine. And they went out from us as indication of the fact that they were not true or real believers. These false teachers. Now the church can be glad that they separated themselves. But let me tell you what the danger is today. You know what the danger is today? They don't separate themselves. They go on claiming to be evangelicals, to believe in the Bible. Get them to define what they mean by belief in the Bible, or even believing the Bible's the Word of God. And it's far from being an orthodox view of Scripture. Oh, we believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? It's far from what the Bible says about Jesus. But on the marquee in front of their church, it's, you know, Southern Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, United Church of Christ, you name it. The list goes on and on and on and on. You'll find tares among the wheat, a departing from the faith. So you have the true church and you have the professing church. And John can be thankful that they departed and separated. But the sad thing is today is that many times they don't depart. They try to infiltrate the church. When Paul met with the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after I leave, wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he said, some will even arise from your own midst. He said, they'll come up right in your own ranks and try to lead people astray. It wouldn't be unlikely for somebody to come to this church and to try to spread their pernicious doctrine. Come over to my house. Let's talk about Jesus. Come over and have a Bible study. Or what do you think about that? And begin to just try to infiltrate the church of God and to try to seduce you, try to lead you astray. Very, very dangerous, as they do not often depart. But notice the contrast in verse 20 and 21. But you. Now, that's an intended contrast. In the Greek, it starts with you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. He's talking about the genuine believers, the real Christians. What does he mean by unction from the Holy One? And I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. This is the little jumping around and putting it in its logical order. This is one of our defenses against false doctrine and deception. You know what it is? The Holy Spirit. The unction here. The word unction is the word charisma, from which we get our word charos, from which we get our word charismatic, or grace has its root in that concept. You have an anointing. The reference is the Holy Spirit. The Holy One, in verse 20, is God the Father. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father who is the Holy One, who is giving you the Holy Spirit, this unction. And as a result, you know all things. Now, you need to understand that that phrase, you know all things, would be better translated, you all know. That phrase, you know all things, could lead some to believe that Christians are omniscient. Christians know everything. And I've met some Christians that are know-it-alls. They think they know everything. Let me tell you something. Anybody who thinks he knows everything don't know nothing. The person who has knowledge knows they know very little. The person who thinks they know everything doesn't know much. He's not saying that you Christians are omniscient, you know all things. He's literally saying, you all know. Now, here's a little interesting thought. Every Christian shares equally in this unction, this Holy Spirit, this anointing from God, and every Christian having the Holy Spirit has this knowledge, this information. What is this knowledge? What is it that we know? We know Jesus Christ, and we know what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and we know the truth about Jesus Christ. Again, I was just studying this passage when my friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, knocked on my door. It was amazing as I share with them scripture after scripture about the deity of Christ. One of them, in a wheelchair, and I was addressing my comments toward him, he seemed to be the trainee, he said, if Jesus is God, why didn't he just say so? I said, he did say so. As a matter of fact, at least seven times in the book of John's gospel, he used the word, I am, ego I me. Every time Jesus said, I am, he was laying claim to be Jehovah God, the great I am. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And he said, for many good works have I done. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any good. We're stoning you because you, being a man, have just made yourself equal to God. They were wrong about him being just a man. He was a man, but not just a man. They were wrong about the idea of him being God. Him claiming to be God was not robbery. Read Philippians chapter 2. Thought equality with God, not something to cling to, not robbery. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And they were going to stone him because they understood that he claimed to be God. He did say, I am. And every time he said that, he was claiming to be God. We find here that as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You have discernment, you have an unction, a knowledge of who Jesus is. The word know in verse 20 is the word oides. Not gnosko, but oides. It means intuitively. And then verse 21, I have not written unto you because you have not known the truth, because you've known it, that no lie is of the truth. I didn't write unto you because I think you're messed up, or I didn't write to you because I don't think you're saved. I believe you're saved and you know the truth. And then notice that odd phrase there, no lie is of the truth. That's what makes 1 John such a challenge to understand. No lie is of the truth. What's he mean by that? Well, he means several things, but he means that you can't lie and find truth. You can't hold a lie and have it result in truth. A lie never leads you to the truth. And that they are mutually exclusive. And that's the very distinction that we've lost in our culture today. We have totally lost that distinction between truth and error. It's totally been blurred. There is no truth. There is no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. And they can contradict each other, but yet still hold that they're true. That's absurd. The whole idea of no absolute truth, people that are absolutely convinced of that, are absolutely self-deceived. It's self-refuting. I am absolutely sure that there's absolutely no truth. Really. Self-contradictory. And yet, this is what we've lost in our culture. You go out and tell somebody on the street about Jesus, that's your truth. That's what you believe. I have a different view. You ever heard that? I have my own view. I have my own ideas. Well, there's truth and there's error. There's truth and there's lie. Hate to tell you this, but what you believe about Jesus is not true. Oh, don't tell me that. Who are you to say that what I believe is not true? John makes it very clear that no lie is of the truth. But there's a second division in this passage, and I think we have time to squeeze it in. And that's in verses 22 to 23. In this section, John shows us the content and the consequence of the deception. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Notice verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. I'm going to do something I don't do very often. I hate to do this, but we're going to look at this point, and I'm going to get through half of my sermon this morning. We'll be able to develop this in a second part next Sunday, and I encourage you to hang in there with me. But notice the second point, the content and the consequences of deception. John identifies the falsehood by asking a rhetorical question, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, if John were alive today and John were writing these words today, he wouldn't be an emergent church leader. Emergent church is a modern-day apostate church who've denied all of the essential orthodox truths of Christianity, and yet they have evangelical clothes. And they're writing a lot of popular books that are being read by people, even in Calvary chapels. Beware. Jesus is not a way to God. He is the way to God. There is no other. We only have half a sermon this morning, but we go on in this text, you find if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't know God. You don't have God. There's no relationship with God. He's not one of many paths to God. He is the only path to God. He's not one of many guru ascended masters who arrived at a great high consciousness and the Christ came upon him and then left him. The same can be true of you. He is the unique and only Son of God. And if you have not the Christ of Scripture, you have not God. And if you have not God, you're in big trouble. Now, amazing that John, in this passage, and the English translation is a little weak. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is in the Christ? In the Greek, it's actually quite stronger. It is, who is the liar? What does that mean? Who's the big daddy liar? It's not who is one among many liars. Who is the liar, the big one? Who is the master of all liars? The king of all liars. The liar of all liars. He is the liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's pretty heavy stuff. Again, John is old. He's going to die pretty soon. He doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't worry about popular opinion or church growth concepts. He's devoted to the truth. And so the answer, who is the liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Now we need to understand what John means by Jesus is the Christ. He is not talking about a limited concept of Jesus being the Christ in the sense of the Jewish Messiah. And by the way, there's an interesting play on words here. The word Christ means the anointed one. That's literally what the word Christ means. And the Jewish Messiah, Mashiach, Messiah is the Old Testament equivalent for the New Testament Christ, the anointed one. John has just said in verse 20, but you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. The Gnostics were claiming some superior knowledge in their elite group that they could initiate you in knowing God. And John says, no, 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 no. You, every one of you have the anointing. Every one of you have the unction, the Holy Spirit. And that unction brings to us the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the Christ. Now, it's more than just the Jewish Messiah. And I am absolutely convinced of the truth of this point. In John's epistle, and it will fully be clear as you study this book and you develop this book, the concept of Jesus being the Christ involves all the Bible teaches about who Jesus is, and particularly that he is God in the flesh. Let me give you a sneak preview. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, again, this term of endearment, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. This is how we know the true Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Now going back to chapter 2 in light of chapter 4, there's a clear division here, the doctrinal test. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? Did Jesus come in the flesh? This is the issue. Is Jesus God? Did Jesus have full humanity? Was he fully man? Did he come in the flesh? Was he fully God? The Gnostics denied both. They say he was just a phantom. He wasn't really a man. They say he was really a man, but the Christ came on him at his baptism and left at his crucifixion. That is exactly what the New Age movement teaches today about Jesus Christ. It's no different. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It's been around a long time. Jesus is God. Now let me share with you just a moment. Listen carefully. If you deny any of these biblical truths about Jesus, it is Antichrist. You lie and you do not the truth. Number one, the Bible teaches that he is eternal. The Bible teaches the eternality of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, that he coexisted with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity. There never was a time that Jesus did not exist. And yet the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that he was created by God as Michael the Archangel, and that he is not eternal. The Mormons teach that Elohim and his divine wife had a spirit child, their first spirit child, and his name was Jesus. That Jesus is the spirit child of Elohim and his wife. And they had other children, and one of them was named Lucifer. And that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. That's not Christianity. That's Antichrist. If you deny the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he eternally existed from all time, it is Antichrist. If you deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that without the agency of a human father, the work of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the womb, and that from conception he was man and God, that is Antichrist. It is a lie, and you are not speaking the truth. If you deny the sinless life of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived sinlessly, never thought a sinful thought, never did a sinful act, never got married, never had children, never had sex before he was married, never produced any. If you deny the sinless life of Jesus Christ, it is Antichrist. You lie and do not the truth. If you deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the God-man on the cross for the sins of the world, that he took our place and bore our sins, it is the spirit of Antichrist. If you deny his bodily resurrection, not, oh, I believe in the resurrection, he rose spiritually. Nope. He physically, bodily rose from the dead. It is the spirit of Antichrist. If you deny that Jesus Christ physically ascended back into heaven and is coming back in glory and power, that is not the spirit of Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is not biblical Christianity. You lie and do not the truth. There's no compromise. There is no lie. There is no truth of the lie. It doesn't come from a lie. You can't lie and have the truth. You must be correct when it comes to your knowledge and understanding about who Jesus is. If you are wrong about Jesus, if you're wrong about Jesus, notice in verse 22 and 23. You are number one, Antichrist, and you deny the Father and the Son. You deny the unique relationship of the Father and Son. And then verse 23, whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And this belongs in this text. But he that acknowledges the Son as the Father also. You can't deny Jesus and have the Father. You can't be wrong about Jesus and right about God the Father. You can't reject Jesus and have a relationship with God the Father. And yet so many today feel that they can find their way to God without Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And we've only introduced our texts, and Lord, we've got a lot of ground still to cover. But I pray that these important truths would be embedded deep in our hearts. I pray that these, your people, would be educated, would be edified, and that we would understand as Christians that truth and error matter. Truth matters, and that we have a responsibility to truth. We can't compromise the truth. And that we would do what we need to do, relying on the Holy Spirit, the unction from the Holy One, and abiding in the Word of God, continuing in the Word of God, and abiding in you, that when you come, we will not be ashamed at your coming. Lord, I pray that today that we would worship you, love you, and serve you, and live for you, and proclaim you in truth against all the lies and the false teachings and the heresies of our culture and in this world, that we would proclaim the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the only Jesus that can save, the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets there except through him. Lord, may we think rightly about you. May we live rightly because we know you. And may we shine brightly because we belong to you. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. We ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.